You know, is a good reminder today how nothing is more powerful to you than your own story. You know, people can question your beliefs. They can question your intelligence. They can even question your background. But nobody can take away from you what you have experienced, because you're the only one really that knows it. You know, even though you can try to articulate it to other people, nobody knows what you've experienced like you. And, you know, it was a great gift to hear Mike's story this morning. And in many ways, and it's kind of interesting, we really didn't plan this. We were trying to work out a Sunday for him to come, and originally it was last week, and then it didn't work out for him, so he ended up at this Sunday. I looked at the text, and I was like, oh my goodness, this is perfect. Because this is really Paul's testimony and Paul's story. And I love it, you know, when God does things like that. It doesn't always fit him together so nicely, but it's kind of neat when he does. So Paul thinks of himself as an exemplary sinner. Now that sounds kind of weird. I know. You know, we think of exemplary as good. In this sense, exemplary is bad. It's notable. It's significant. And so Paul says, "Hey, that's what I am." But what we're going to find is, so are we. And so I want to show you in Paul's life kind of a laboratory of God's grace, a little window to see into how God works in somebody's life. And so there's a little outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along and take notes. But I want to show you a few things that God's grace does in somebody's life. The first thing is that it reveals our unworthiness. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So Paul starts in the position where he is now. When he's writing this, he's kind of looking backwards. And so he's in service to Jesus. This is kind of a sidelight, but the word he uses for service is our word for deacon. So, you know, when you talk about deacons, a deacon is a servant. They're not somebody who is you know, sort of lording over people. They're just somebody who is designated in the church to serve and to recruit and equip other people to serve. And so Paul, who really technically we would look on him as an elder, he calls himself a servant. And that's, you know, that's really significant. Every leader should have the heart of a servant. So Paul was grateful to God's grace to him, particularly because of what, you know, what he was like before. And so he mentions here, there's a few things that he mentions that they sound kind of contradictory. So I want to kind of explain. He mentions that Jesus had judged him faithful. Now, you know, that may sound odd, because when Paul met Jesus, Paul was not faithful, fair to say. He was killing Christians. So, but what he's saying here is that when God changed his heart, God knew Paul would be faithful because God was going to work through Paul. And so, in essence, God gave him this judgment in advance. Now, is that any credit to Paul? Well, of course not. It was God's grace working in him then, and it was going to be God's grace working in him in the future. God had to do that out of his grace, out of his undeserved goodness, just like everything else he did for Paul. So I want to get the story from the source. And so I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 9 with me. And so, you know, if you've got access to a Bible, so if you see somebody that doesn't have one, just send one of those blue things down there. Acts chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And this is the story of Saul's conversion. And this is written by Luke, who recorded what happened. Paul's name before he became a Christian was Saul. And he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he was educated. He had a position of power in the Sanhedrin. And he, at that point, was convinced that Christians were a false sect. You know, they were a branch of Judaism, and they were wrong. They were dead wrong about Jesus being the Messiah. And so he, you know, really felt like it was his job to stop them. So he presided over the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Stephen was one of the first deacons. So then the beginning of verse 9, it says, Luke says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that was, you know, sort of what they refer to as the Christians, "any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Luke literally describes Saul as breathing in threats and murder. Like, the breath coming out of his mouth was nothing but threats and murder. And this, you know, this is a religious guy, a highly religious guy. But he was a religious predator. That's what Brian Chappell calls him in his comments on this. He was self-righteous. He was pious. He was convinced that he was right and Christians were wrong. And he was intent on exterminating what he saw as a threat to, you know, the true Israel. And, you know, here's the interesting thing I didn't realize. Damascus was 150 miles away. So it would take him a week to get there. But he didn't care. I mean, this guy would go to the ends of the earth to kill as many Christians as possible. This is a little bit of an aside, but Saul is a good example of why it's dangerous to give religious people power. We don't have a good history in the history of the world of religious people having political and especially power over people's lives, military or you know, that kind of power. You know, we see this with Islamic extremism today. You know, you see Muslims that are persecuting and killing other Muslims as well as Christians, Yazidis, and, you know, all kinds of anybody that does not see the world, you know, and see their religious texts the same way they do. And so it's a you know, it's a very dangerous thing, this mixture of religion and political power. And it has not just happened with Islam, it has happened with Christianity. When we look at the time before the Reformation and during in Europe with the Roman Catholic Church, the time of the Inquisition, you had a church that was using political power to basically suppress and even exterminate their enemies. Those that they saw were out of accord with the way they saw the scriptures. And, you know, and this even happened in cases with people that were a part of the Reformation, using power to carry out the way that they saw the scriptures. I've always felt that Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, is such a striking story. It's a novel, but he portrays the all that was going on with the Spanish Inquisition. And in the novel, Jesus actually goes back, or forward. You know, he goes to the time of the Inquisition to try to fix the problem, to try to stop it. And what ends up happening is Jesus ends up getting killed by the very people who are claiming his name. The people that are killing in his name end up killing him in Dostoevsky's novel. It's really striking. And, you know, what it reminds us of is the fact that religion, it's dangerous when you mix it with political power, because power is intoxicating, and particularly to self-righteous people. People that are convinced, I'm right and you're wrong, and if I have the power, I'm going to make you submit to my authority. And Saul was one of those people. And you know, we look through history, we can see countless examples of other Sauls. So anyway, Luke continues with the story in Acts chapter 9. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Now, when Saul says Lord, he doesn't mean God or Jesus. He doesn't know who he's talking to. Lord is just, it just means master. You know, if somebody can talk out of the sky and blind you, he must be more powerful. So in Saul's book, you know, he was Lord. He just didn't know who he was. And so the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So later, God sends a believer named Ananias to heal Paul of his blindness. And he says, I want you to heal him so that he can be restored. I want him to go do, you know, my work and to serve me. And at the time, Ananias has a sort of funny conversation with God and says, are we talking about the same Saul here? Because this guy's been killing people like me. I'm not sure I want to be in the same room with him. And God told him, he is my chosen instrument. Paul, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And, of course, Paul's name means small, which is so, you know, so opposite of what his life was like before. And so Paul met, you know, what theologians call God's irresistible grace. If God wants you, he's going to get you. Don't bother running. He met God's irresistible grace like one predator meets a stronger predator, you know, a bobcat meets a mountain lion, or whatever the next one up on the ladder is. He didn't stand a chance. So now Paul, so sort of back in 1 Timothy, Paul is reflecting on his conversion to faith in Christ. And he sees God's grace in taking someone who, was the antithesis of a Christian. Even though he was very, very observant of religion, he had a strong moral compass. But Paul describes himself as an insolent opponent of God. And the word that he uses there is the word for hubris. Or it's based on the word for hubris, which combines violence and arrogance. So those two things kind of fit together in a really deadly combination. Now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. Paul says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, it sounds like he's saying, I received God's mercy because I didn't mean it. I was trying to do the right thing, and so God showed me mercy. Now, if that's what he meant, that's a problem, isn't it? Because God's mercy doesn't have a condition. It is not based on what we do. So the fact that Paul sincerely thought he was doing the right thing, that he was actually serving God, didn't earn him God's mercy. But what it did was it didn't disqualify him from God's mercy either. So that's really what Paul is saying. He was not deliberately destroying God's kingdom. If he had, Paul believed, God would have just wiped him out. If he knew what he did not know that he was actually persecuting Jesus and persecuting Christians. Now, Paul was still responsible for what he did. What he did deserved God's judgment. But God's mercy, we could say, atoned for his sin, and it overwhelmed his sin. It overflowed like a river. Martin Luther put it this way, the fountain always runs over full of grace. So that's the first thing. God's grace shows us our unworthiness. Certainly did that with Paul. The second thing that God's grace does is it destroys all comparison. Look at verse 15, back in 1 Timothy, if you're not there. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, the way he puts that, he does that several times. It's called a faithful saying. So he says that in this section of the Bible, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there are a few of those. And this is the first one. And in this one, you basically get a really short, concise summary of the gospel, of the good news, what it means to know Jesus Christ. Now, we're generally okay with the first part of what he says. But, the last part is what always seems kind of strange. Okay, really, Paul, I know you were bad. I know you did a lot of bad things, but you really think you were the worst sinner that ever lived? I'm not so sure about that. I could probably think of a few worse. So the short answer to that is no, he wasn't. Paul was not trying to be scientifically literal in that statement. He was being honest, but he wasn't comparing himself to anybody else. He really thought before God that he had done the worst thing that he could imagine. What could be worse than persecuting God's own followers? In Paul's mind, that was terrible. And he was the worst of sinners. But what that shows us about Paul is not, it's the point is not to argue about who was the worst sinner in history. That's irrelevant, right? Because the sinner is a sinner. And we're all desperately in need of grace. And we're all helpless and hopeless without God intervening. But the point here is that Paul had a truly repentant heart. Someone whose heart has been captured by God's grace doesn't compare himself with other people. Bottom line, he is overwhelmed with his own sin. And the best example of this that I can think of is Jesus' comparison of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. So if you want to turn back there, you can. I'll just read some sections from it. But Jesus talks about the Pharisee who says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this guy over here. He's in extortion. I'm not like him over here. He's unkind to his wife. I'm not like him and him and him. I fast. I tithe of everything that I have. I do all these great things. I'm so much better than this other person. But the tax collector, Jesus pointed out, who in the eyes of society was 10 times worse than the Pharisee. The tax collector was so broken by his own sin, he couldn't look at anybody else. He didn't have any interest in looking at anybody else. His sin was right in front of his face. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." John Stott said that all true believers begin like the Pharisee, but end like the tax collector. You know, we come sort of naturally to God, wanting to list our righteousness. But when we are truly confronted by our sin, we can't see anything else. And, you know, that was certainly Paul's heart, literally, because he was a Pharisee. But God made him like the tax collector, that all that he could see was his own sin before God. And you know, and I would say that's the position that you need to be in. It's a great story about a man named Thomas Bilney. He was a fellow of Trinity Hall in Cambridge in 1520. He was a brilliant man. He was a very religious man. And, you know, you would think that he sort of had it all. The problem was that he had no peace in his heart. He had no sense of God's approval of him. And he was just racked with guilt for the things that he did. And he didn't know where to go with it. It was very much like Martin Luther, except this, you know, one was in Germany and one was in England. Many years later, he quoted this passage, that this was the verse that God used to change his heart. It was Paul's statement here. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. That verse was the one that God used to open Thomas Bilney's eyes. So he said, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, I seemed to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness." Now, there was another well-known believer from that period of time. Hugh Latimer was a famous preacher of the Reformation, and he always admired Thomas Bilney's courage. And that experience that he had was not just something that happened and then sort of died down. But Thomas Bilney's faith just continued to grow, and he ended up being burned at the stake for his faith. And Hugh Latimer was so impressed with this man's faith, he called him Saint Bilney. Now, we can look at Thomas Bilney and say, well, he's certainly not the worst sinner that ever lived. But he was confronted by God, and he saw his sin for what it really was. And when we see our sin for what it really is, there is no comparison. We are the worst before God. That's all that matters. You know, if you are interested in Jesus, and you know, many of you may be exploring what the Christian faith is and learning about it, and I want you to do that. But it's very, very important that you understand the truth, that Christianity is not a philosophical belief system. It's not just something to sort of study and be interested in. Christianity is a life or death decision. And if you need to face your sin, it's the only way that you can truly follow Jesus, is to face the darkness in your heart that says, I am helpless and hopeless outside of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. All right, the third thing that I want to show you here about God's grace is that it showcases Christ's patience. Paul says in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul saw himself as exemplary, not just in the sense of what he did, but also how the role that he played in, if we want to call it, salvation history, God's plan through the ages. Paul himself, basically, Paul is saying, I'm a prototype of a hopeless case. If God could turn around a murderer who is intent on destroying the very church that Jesus died to create, if God can save that guy, he can save anybody, right? Anybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Paul's story, you know, has had a tremendous effect on other stories down through the ages. And I want to share one of them with you. This was shared through Brian Chappell's comments on this passage. In 1918 in Tokyo, there's a man named Tokichi Ishii. And Masako, forgive me if I butchered that name. you can tell me later how to pronounce it. But this man was, in 1918, was hung for murder. And he had been sent to prison more than 20 times. He was as tough as a man could possibly be. And just full of hatred, full of violence. On one occasion, he attacked a prison guard, and they were just so fed up with this man, they bound and gagged him and hung him from the ceiling so that his toes were just barely suspended above the floor. He did not die. That was just his punishment. So he was a tough guy. But before receiving his death sentence, while he was in prison, he received a New Testament from two Christian missionaries. And there were these two little ladies, Miss West and Miss McDonald. And, you know, you can't imagine any greater contrast. You know, this guy who is just a monster of humanity. And I don't know what these women looked like, but my guess is they were very small and very weak in a physical sense compared to him. And God used them to deliver a New Testament to him. He read it, and God changed his heart. It's just as simple as that. And when he was sentenced to death, when the official sentencing came down, this was after his conversion, he accepted it. He said, "This is the fair, impartial judgment of God," because he knew that he deserved it. So these women would visit him and sort of disciple him during the time before he was executed. And so Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians 6:8 through 10, which deals with suffering. And he read it and he reacted to something in there. He said, he noticed this line, "Poor yet making many rich." And he said, "This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I'm poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich." You see how this man had the same mindset that Paul had. He called himself the most desperate villain that ever lived. Well, I don't know if he was the most desperate villain that ever lived, but he saw himself before God the way he really was. Even apart from the crimes, he saw his guilty heart for what it truly was. And so Tokichi died on the scaffold, and he died really with great humility. His last words were, "My soul purified today returns to the city of God." It is just a great example, another hopeless case, like the Apostle Paul, who God turned around to demonstrate what? There are no hopeless cases. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. There is no sin beyond the reach of God's grace. And aren't you glad? The last thing I want to share with you very briefly is that God's grace brings glory to him. In several places in the New Testament, Paul is talking about, you know, what we would call theology. He's talking about the study of God, and he's talking about these sort of details of how God's plan worked. And then he just sort of breaks out in a word of praise. So we call it a doxology, a word of glory. And he does it in Romans 11. Let me read that one. And Romans 11 is interesting because Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's going through the details of God's choosing, what we call predestination, election, this idea that God, our destiny ultimately is not up to us. God is sovereign in the way that he chooses. So a lot of people look at this as, you know, this is really sort of a hard doctrine, and this is cold, and this is unfeeling. But after talking about that for three chapters, this is what Paul says. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so what he says here is very much, you know, is very much like that, sort of a reduced form. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." The word glory, the Greek word that he uses translates a Hebrew word that was used to describe the cloud and the fire in the Old Testament. If you know the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going into the Promised Land, they would travel with this tabernacle and they would set it up and take it down, set it up and take it down. And they would set it up, and then God's presence would come like a cloud. It was a cloud that inhabited this. And at night, it was like a fire. And when God led them through the wilderness, during the day, it was a cloud. During the night, it was a fire. And so at that time, you know, God's presence, it was visible, it was observable. I mean, you could not miss it. But you see, for Paul realized that what he had was infinitely better. See, for Paul, God's, and for us, God's glory is the honor that he deserves because of what he has done in changing people's hearts. It's infinitely better even than being able to see him and even, in a sense, touch him. Infinitely better because he's done a miracle in changing our hearts and our minds. And he's done it in the lives of people who don't deserve it, people who are running the other direction. God is the king of the ages. He's immortal. He will never die. He's invisible. He's outside of our world, doesn't need us. He's the only God, has no rivals. You see, Paul, what is beautiful about Paul, as brilliant of a mind as he had, was he never got over the miracle that God had changed his heart. And, you know, one of the people that he testified before, told his testimony to, it was either Felix or Festus. I always get the two F's mixed up. But one of them said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You know, he listened to what Paul was saying. He's like, this makes zero sense. And, he's right, I guess, in a logical, this doesn't make any sense. And he knew that Paul was brilliant. But for all of his brilliance, Paul, he never got over. It's like this friend of mine that I went to seminary with. He later got a PhD. And teaches now at Beeson Divinity School on the campus of Sanford, where Jonathan is, Mark Ginolette. And I remember him saying something as he was, the year he graduated from seminary, he said, I've come to realize there is a simplicity on the near side of complexity. In other words, the gospel is very simple. When you don't know anything else, what is it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But he said, there's also a simplicity on the far side of complexity. After you go through all of this learning and you learn these wonderful sort of a structure for God's truth, and you can learn it at advanced levels and learn, you know, the languages and the theology, he said, when it comes right down to it, the message is exactly the same. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And even though you have changed in the process of your learning, You may approach it differently, but the message is exactly the same, and God comes to you exactly the same way. So may that be true of us. May we never get over the fact that God came to us and changed our hearts. And may God use our stories as we tell each other, as we tell those that don't know Christ in our lives. May God use our stories to open the eyes of people to what it means to know him. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you that all of our stories really flow out of yours. There's one story, and that is that you, by your grace, have pursued people who were running from you, and you have opened their eyes, and you have turned enemies, not into servants, but into children of yours, into loved ones. And Father, we thank you because that's a precious truth. It transcends knowledge. It's true for the smallest child who believes in Jesus, and it's true for the most educated scholar, because both have to come on the same level to the cross. So we thank you, Lord, for that, because otherwise we really might think we're something when we're not. We thank you that Paul was a great example of that. So, Lord, change it. Continue to change us through this and change the city, change our neighbors, our loved ones, our coworkers, people that we meet in this city, refugees and international students and countless other people. Lord, work through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.